The book of Ecclesiastes. It's part of the Bible's wisdom literature, and it opens with this line, the words of Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, in Hebrew, the word Kohelet means someone who has gathered people together. And in this case, it's to learn, so it's often translated in English as teacher. And the teacher is said to be a son or a descendant of King David. And so there are different views about who this figure might have been. Many think that it refers to King Solomon, others to maybe one of the later kings of David's line, and still others think that it's actually a later Israelite teacher who has adopted a Solomon-like persona as a teaching aid. Whichever of these views is correct, the key thing is to recognize that the teacher is a character in the book and is different than the author of the book, who remains anonymous. So we do hear the teacher's voice for most of the book, but it's actually a different voice, the author, who introduces us to the teacher in the first sentence and then at the end concludes the book by summarizing and evaluating everything the teacher just said. So the author is someone who wants us to hear all that the teacher has to say and then help us process it and form our own conclusion. So what does the teacher have to say? Well, the author summarizes the teacher's basic message at the beginning and right at the end, and it's hevel, hevel. Everything is utterly hevel. Now, most English Bibles translate this word hevel as meaningless, but that doesn't quite capture the heart of the idea. In Hebrew, hevel literally means vapor or smoke, and the teacher uses this word 38 times in the book as a metaphor to describe how life is, first of all, temporary or fleeting, like a wisp of smoke. But secondly, also how life is an enigma or a paradox. Like smoke, it appears solid, but when you try and grab onto it, there's nothing there. So there's so much beauty or goodness in the world, but just when you're enjoying it, tragedy strikes and it all seems to blow away. Or we all have a strong sense of justice, but all the time bad things happen to good people. So life is constantly, it's unpredictable, it's unstable, or in the teacher's words, like chasing after the wind. Hevel. Now that's kind of a downer. So why is he saying all of this? The author's basic goal is to target all of the ways that we try to build meaning and purpose in our lives apart from God. And he lets the teacher deconstruct these. So the author thinks we spend most of our time investing energy and emotion in things that ultimately have no lasting meaning or significance. And he lets the teacher give us a hard lesson in reality. You can see this most clearly in the opening and closing poems, which focus first of all on time and then on death. So the teacher says, you can spend your whole life working and achieving because you think that makes your life meaningful. You should really stop and consider the march of time. For all of the human effort that takes place in the world, nothing really ever changes. So sure, we develop technology and we build nations that rise and fall, but go climb a mountain and see if it cares. It was there long before any of us, and it will be here long after. I mean, no one's even going to remember you or anything you did 100 years from now, but that mountain, it'll still be there. And the ocean will still be breaking on the beach, and the sun will still rise and set. And so time will eventually erase you and me and everything that we care about. And if that's not disheartening enough, the teacher also can't stop talking about death all the way through the book, but especially in this poem near the end. He says, death is the great equalizer, and it renders meaningless most of our daily activities. It devours the wise and the fool, the rich and the poor. No matter who you are, what you've done, good or bad, we're all going to die, and it's inescapable. So with these two ideas in hand, the teacher goes on to consider all the activities and false hopes that we invest our lives in to find meaning and significance, like wealth or career or social status or pleasure. So you think working hard is going to make life worth it? Think about the stress and the toll that that takes on you, all the anxiety and the sleepless nights. And by the time you actually earn some wealth, you're going to be too old to enjoy it anyway. And then by the time that you have to pass it on to someone, they may not even be someone who cares about anything that you did. Or maybe you think pleasure is going to make life worth it for you. Go for it. You know, live for your vacations, live for the weekend party. Monday always comes. Hevel, hevel. Everything is utterly hevel. So what does the teacher advocate, then? That we become pure hedonists or relativists? Well, no, that would be hevel, too. The teacher acknowledges the ideas from Proverbs that living by wisdom and the fear of the Lord, that these have real advantages. On the whole, life will probably go better for you. See, but the problem is that even living by wisdom and the fear of the Lord, they're hevel too, because they don't guarantee a good life. Good people die tragically, and horrible people live long and prosper. There's just too many exceptions, and so even wisdom is a hevel. Again, not meaningless, but an enigma. Wisdom doesn't work the way you think it should all of the time. So what's the way forward in the midst of all this hevel? And here, paradoxically, the teacher discovers the key to the true enjoyment of life under the sun. It's accepting hevel. It's acknowledging that everything in your life is totally out of your control. About six different times at some of the bleakest moments in his monologue, the teacher talks about the gift of God, which is the enjoyment of simple, good things in life, like friendship or family, a good meal, or a sunny day. You can't control these things. You're certainly not guaranteed them, but that's their beauty. When I come to adopt a posture of total trust in God, it frees me to simply enjoy my life as I actually experience it, not as I think it ought to be, because even my expectations about what life ought to be are ultimately hevel, hevel. Everything under the sun is utterly hevel. And so the teacher's words come to a close. Right here at the end, the author speaks up again, and he brings it all to a conclusion. He says, the teacher's words are very important for us to hear. He likens them to a shepherd's staff with a goad, a pointy end, which might hurt when it pokes you, but he says the teacher is trying to poke you to get you to move in the right direction, towards greater wisdom. The author then warns us that you can actually take the teacher's words too far, and you could spend your whole life buried in books trying to answer life's existential puzzles. Don't try, he says. You'll never get there. And so instead, the author offers his own conclusion, and it's this. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of humans, for God will bring every deed into judgment, every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And so the author thinks it's good to let the teacher challenge your false hopes and remind you that time and death make most of life completely out of your control. But what gives life true meaning is the hope of God's judgment, the hope that one day God will clear away all of the hevel and bring true justice to our world. And it's that hope that should fuel a life of honesty and integrity before God, despite the fact that I remain puzzled by most of life's mysteries. And that's the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes.
Well, if you're listening to their definition, you understand, if you look close, why I brought this humidifier this morning. So you can see the vapor. And if the words get a little bit too heavy, you can just kind of watch the patterns and distract yourself with that today. But this is an illustrative example of the definition of hevel. And I can see that it's affecting the light. I can't see Ken quite as well here.
That's a good thing.
But I can't grab it. If I do, it just disappears and it's gone. Now, also, our whole family's been sick and has colds, so the moisture is good for my throat. But even that has made me think over the past few weeks of these lines in Ecclesiastes. We've been diligent about taking our vitamins, but I could look at life over the past like month and say, hevel, hevel, what's the point? I've just gotten sick, so maybe I shouldn't take my vitamins. Maybe they're making me sick. I don't know. It leads to a lot of confusion. They probably were manufactured in China and probably are making me sick, but I'll keep hoping and keep taking them. But the context for Ecclesiastes is really interesting. I think we don't spend a lot of time reading it unless we're pulling out some of those interesting one-liners. We don't study it a lot. But the past month, we discussed Proverbs. And I think a way to view these two books is Proverbs is very solid instruction about how to bring order to your life. Things you can do to order your life well that will likely bring you benefit. Ecclesiastes is standing over to the side and saying, that's great, but there's a whole lot of disorder outside my life, and it's going to impact me. It's going to come in and wreck all of the order that I've struggled to create. So it's a little bit of an honest, unveiled view of the world to recognize that things aren't always great. Things don't turn out the way you expect them. I think as Christians, maybe that's one of the faults, especially when it comes to art, that we've often been accused of just looking at the promises of recreation and how things will be and ignoring the hard things that we go through and pretending. So if we make a Christian movie, it's always a perfect happy ending. And maybe that's true in a long enough context, but I think the teacher or the preacher, as it's translated sometimes, Koheleth and Ecclesiastes, is looking at things and saying, yeah, but, you know, this is pretty rough. Life's pretty terrible. and he wants us to address it and accept it, because the true meaning, I think, of faith in Christ and the true meaning of the gospel is only increased when we accept how hard things are and how bad things truly are. Then we recognize the gift of God that we've really been given. So as I talk this morning, we're going to just introduce this idea. I'm going to talk a little bit about the meaningless that's present in Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to play the character a little bit, so my tone will be a little sarcastic maybe. So I just hope you can hold on through it. And then in the next couple weeks, we'll continue talking more about this book and getting to the author's conclusion too. So hold on for that. But we've got to go through the hard stuff before we get to the good stuff. So when we look at Ecclesiastes, we look at the world, I would say that we have a big problem. It's a problem with life. But ask myself, have we been toiling as a species, as the ultimate species in the world, for thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years? It doesn't even really matter how long, because we still haven't figured it out. So those first men, did they huddle in a cave during the rain, struggling to keep warm while they slowly starved to death? Well, good news is they ultimately died, and it wasn't a problem anymore. So today, I wonder, are the last men sitting in comfort and safety, surrounded by feasts and pleasure? Well, the bad news is they'll ultimately die and lose everything. So what's the point? Hevel, hevel, all is hevel. Despite the overwhelming evidence of impending failure and doom, foolish men keep chasing the wind and trying to grab the vapor in the morning before it vanishes. How often have you seen some young, tech-addled billionaire declare that he will solve aging and mortality because his life is so astonishingly great that he must hold on to it forever? You know what happens to them?
Do they die?
They die. And when they die, their skin is wrinkled, their stock values have faded, and their many ex-wives devour their possessions during their own small window of false happiness. Hevel, hevel, what's the point? Ecclesiastes 1:1-11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So I think Isaiah had many promises about new things. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, he said, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. But have you seen it? How long must we wait until we accept that hope is meaningless and there's no point in striving? Proverbs was filled with advice on how to live well, but does it really make a difference? Proverbs 3:18, wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. And yet, Ecclesiastes 2:16, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. Proverbs 12:11 says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. However, Ecclesiastes 2:22 says, what is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And we're told that God is just, and that he will bring judgment on the evil. And yet, in Ecclesiastes 3:16, we see, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there, was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there, was wickedness. Or in chapter 4, verse 1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Oh, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And how often do we hear people talk about their legacy, hoping that they'll build something that lasts? Well, that's a fool's errand too. Ecclesiastes 4:15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. But maybe the teacher found a way to live in chapter 7. So let's just stay in the middle ground and don't make any waves. Don't be wise, don't be a fool. Maybe this is the life that we deserve in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So, be not overly righteous. Don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Oh, but be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Don't we feel that we have a deep-rooted knowledge of how things truly should be? Can't you, a reasonable person, look at this case or consider that story and know whether it's right or wrong? Don't you feel in your heart that if given the chance, you could bring order and justice to this crooked world? Can't the heavens hear us as we declare that we know how to make it all right? That if we're just given a chance, we can know good and evil, and we can fix the disorder in the universe. And so, humanity today cries out, repeating the same words that were echoed in the garden. I want to know good and evil, so that their secrets are no longer hidden from me by a mysterious God. Well, good news. Bad news. We have what we desired. Good and evil are no strangers to us now. What the teacher saw in his unvarnished assessment of the world was the continuing impact of people choosing their own way. In the next lesson, we'll consider a life without God, and then the following week, we discuss the author's conclusion in chapter 12. But today, I want to conclude this discussion in Ecclesiastes, this introduction and meditation on Hevel, vanity, mist, vapor, and meaninglessness, with another account of a terrible injustice. I know a man who planted a beautiful garden for his friends. But they scorned him and tried to claim it as their own. Does that seem right to you? I know a man who sat at a magnificent throne next to a great ruler. But he left that room to wash the feet of the wicked, dirty men around him. Does that seem right to you? I know a man who listened fervently to the prayers of the poor and rejected, but he prayed alone in the dark as all his friends slept. Does that seem right to you? I know a man who never committed a single crime, but he was punished more than the violent murderers. Does that seem right to you? I know a man who formed the nature of beauty and filled the world with pleasing shapes and colors, but his face was beaten and marred beyond recognition. Does that seem right to you? I know a man whose life was the light of men, but those men killed him in jealous rage. Does that seem right to you? I know a man whose name was Jesus, and he chose to take these evils willingly, to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for all the heaven and hell that we created. Today he calls to you, inviting you back into the garden to live the life of the righteous, despite your utter wickedness and your callous rejections. Does that seem right to you? Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in chapter 6, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.